Praise the one who saved us. Fantastic. And hopefully we'll have many more reasons to praise him. My name's Graham. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going through this series in the Apostles' Creed. We get to the crux, the cross, the crucifixion, and other related matters. You've got your cards which have where we're up to. We're dealing with he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then one of our asterisk lines, which I'll get to in a moment, he descended to hell. You've also got a sheet nearby you, which has a whole heap of Bible references that we are touching on today. They're there if you miss them, because they're going to be on the screen as well, but they move on. So they're there for your reference as well. Let's just pray. Let's ask God to give us the clarity we need to see his amazing grace. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for telling us about yourself, who you are, and what you have done. And as we fix our eyes now on Jesus and what he did, will you open our eyes, open our hearts, open our lives to make space for what is the most amazing good news that there is in the entire universe. What a privilege we have to spend this time together. Help us make the most of that opportunity by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, famously, in the story of Aladdin, there's a godlike being called a genie, isn't there? The genie of the lamp was bound to serve whoever possessed the lamp. Three wishes were allowed, and the genie had to answer them. They had to be granted by the genie. And there's a scene in the Disney film where Robin Williams' genie is explaining this to a young Aladdin. And he shares with his sort of massive sort of image that he has amazing, phenomenal cosmic power. I think we've got a picture of that, haven't we? Have we got a picture of that? You're just going to have to imagine me then. Phenomenal cosmic power. Do you know what the next line is? There it is. Itty bitty living space. In the lamp. In the lamp. Phenomenal cosmic power, itty bitty living space. Now the thing with this genie is it is cursed to be a slave. Enslaved to do the bidding of whoever is fortunate enough to have the lamp. There's no choice at all. Have to do it. Now, last week we heard of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, Almighty God, taking on an itty-bitty living space. Taking to himself a human body, becoming human. Consider that. We were starting to consider it last week. Scriptures convey this to us. Colossians 1:19. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And unlike the genie, there's no hint of enslavement here. This is active, willing love, the love of God, the free loving decision of God to come to us like us in order to save us. And so how did he do that saving then? Well, here's where we're up to in the Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. Now today, having seen who Jesus is, we begin to look now at what he came to do. Why Jesus came as a human? Why was it necessary? Today's big idea is this then. Jesus Christ, God's Son, suffered in life and death to bring us to God. Now, we've got a lot to get through. Fortunately, It all has to do with the most important thing you could ever hear. So stay with it. But I'm going to go pretty quick. If you've got questions, make a note of them and talk with one another and with me afterwards as well. But we've got a lot of ground to cover here. So buckle up. All right? Ready? Let's go. Jesus suffered in life, in his life. He suffered. This was foretold in Isaiah 53, as we had read to us. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. He suffered. Now that is him predicted, prophesied. But he suffered just in his coming. And we look in the gospel accounts and we see from his earliest days, there was suffering. He suffered. Herod tried to kill him as a toddler. He suffered then in the wilderness at the start of his public ministry, squaring off face to face with the devil, no less, which we tend to think might have been a kind of no contest thing because he was God after all. And yet elsewhere we read in Hebrews 2, he, Jesus himself, suffered when he was tempted. And you can kind of imagine why. The devil doesn't give up easily. Where we buckle early, we do, don't we? Jesus didn't. Ever. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus again. We do not have this Jesus who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The implication is that the devil threw everything, including the kitchen sink, at Jesus. He suffered. He suffered under the wrong expectations and wrong conclusions of the people around him, the constant opposition of those who should have known best who he was. As they also tried to throw him off cliffs, stone him, they schemed to kill him, suffering, suffering, suffering. He suffered as he observed around him the marks of sin and fallenness all around and the weakness and the need of people like us. Jesus wept. He suffered as he observed death and its impact on his loved ones. He suffered in the garden, in the presence of his Father, in prayer, as he contemplated the magnitude of what he was about to do, which was to take upon himself the cup of his Father's wrath, hemorrhaging great drops of sweat like blood, Luke tells us. Suffering. He suffered as he saw and felt, no doubt, the evil of betrayal from within his closest group of followers and the consequences for himself, but also for Judas. He suffered through his life and ministry. And then as he neared the end of his life, specifically, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, he gets a mention, Pontius Pilate, a mention in this creed is in the Bible, of course, but why does he get into the creed? Well, I think it's to do with injustice. John 18 and 19, those chapters detail the most horrifying miscarriage of justice. The other Gospels also record angles of that too. But let me summarize John, where we see the Jews hand Jesus over to Pilate because they want to kill him, but they have no legal right to execute anyone. So Jesus is there before Pilate. Pilate asks about what he's doing and who he is. Jesus says, I came to testify to the truth, to which Pilate then answers famously, what is truth? He then pronounces Jesus innocent. But then Jesus is still then flogged and mocked and tortured. Pilate still hands him over to the process that is crucifixion, after which he then famously washes his hands. Remember that one? Of guilt in his own eyes, but who did the buck stop with? It's Pilate. He could have stopped it. He should have stopped it. You could argue, actually, he tried to stop it, but in the end, he didn't stop it. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate as the victim of lies and false accusation. He suffered at the hands of a duly authorized human leader, ruler. It's a legal travesty, but legal nonetheless. Jesus suffered in his life. Indeed, the whole direction of his life was towards his death, not just as an inescapable fact of human life, as it is for all of us, but with his own stated intent. He spoke it a number of times. I've come to die. I've come to give my life as a ransom. I've come to lay down my life for the sheep. How many of us would say then, how many of us would say it's easy being human? Hands up if you'd say it's easy being human. No, in your heart. I don't think many of us would, because it's actually not that easy for us. How many of us might be tempted to say it would be easy if you were Jesus? Well, we might do, but you look at the Word of God. Not so. Suffering. It means that the God we worship knows what we face, knows what we experience, knows the pain, not just of humanity, but as humanity, right? Is there anything we can bring to him about the hardest elements of ours and others' lives in this world that he can't empathize with? There's nothing. He knows. He came. And yet there's still this question, why? Why would you sign up for that, Jesus? Why would you do that? Why would the eternal Son of God take this assignment if it involves all of that? Well, we have to keep going because that's not the half of it. It involved much, much more. Second point, Jesus suffered in his death. He was crucified and died. Now, what we take for granted as familiar language or symbol, the cross or crucified or crucifixion, has lost the sense of extreme taboo it had in its time. You would be unlikely to wear it around your neck, for instance. An unmentionable end designed to dehumanize its victim and make the most disturbing spectacle and statement. Utter humiliation, utter vulnerability, utter helplessness. The cruel engagement of the human effort to resist and to live, only drawing out the spectacle and the suffering longer, utterly pathetic, and all as a public spectacle, a statement of who appears to be in charge, the Romans. But why specifically crucifixion? Well, all those reasons so far, but also this, so that we'd understand something that more than human evil was in view here. Back in the Old Testament law of Israel, we read this short but profound statement in Deuteronomy. Anyone who is hung on a pole or tree is under God's curse. Is that talking about Jesus' death in the future? That was a long time before he was actually on the cross. Well, absolutely it is, according to the Apostle Paul. As he looks back to Jesus' death in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. It's the same passage. Jesus' crucifixion was not just unimaginable human suffering. Jesus was cursed by God in his death, or under the curse of God in his death. And what we learn as Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son, died as a human being, which is staggering in itself, that's our question why still, far more staggering is that he did it for us. In that verse, there's a big word, redeemed. It's first of a few big words, all right? So again, buckle up. We're going to have some big words today. Redeemed. It means set free on payment of a debt. It's from the slave market, really. It's one dimension of what Jesus did for us. This curse to us of the good law of God that we sinfully, constantly fail to keep, that causes all those post-it notes to, you know, it tells us that we got another one and another one. This curse is taken away by Jesus on the cross. Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, all the ways in which we break the law of God, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. Amen. Redeemed. What a lovely word. Do you want another one? Well, tough, you're going to get one anyway. I've got four more. Although I've got a book in my office that says 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. So you're lucky. Although it's a great book. It just says to us there's more we can look into here. Here's the big ones. We're going to cover a lot of theological ground quite quickly. Look at those verses. Understand that this is the very center of the Christian faith. Understand what's at stake. Because this is why Jesus died. Why the Son of God died. Redeemed. But Jesus made it clear he was our substitute. Jesus took God's punishment instead of us. There's a punishment required for sin, which if Jesus doesn't take, we must. God is just. There's no sweeping under the carpet of our wrongdoing. And doesn't the world cry out for that, actually? We hate corruption when we see it on the news. I hope we do anyway. It's horrific. People seem to be getting away with things. We mourn injustice. At least we do when we're not benefiting from it in some way. Which only takes the level of ugliness up, doesn't it? But if God treats us all with holy, perfect justice, that's a good thing, because evil, sin will be dealt with. But we're all in the picture, aren't we? We're done for. We need a substitute. And so we read in Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, is brilliant. It's got to be, who could this be? Well, it's absolutely Jesus. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's sins, again. Some long words for sin here. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's sin, again. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, sin, and guilt of us all. And 700 years later, Jesus comes and dies. And Peter looks back to his death, picking up Isaiah 53, where he says in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds, you and we have been healed. The Apostle Paul writes to Corinth, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus died in our place. Isn't that clear? This doctrine's under attack. It really is. Is it loving to punish, or is it loving to be angry? The objections come. Of course it is. Love cares. Indifference is the opposite of love. It matters what we do. God is love and God is just. Both of those things together. And God is active, not passive, not just letting us go our own way, although that is his action. God made him be sin for us, and Jesus was willing, as God, by the way. Divine child abuse is an accusation that has absolutely no place in the united love of God the Father and God the Eternal Son. Substitute. Isn't that a fantastic word? Maybe not. I think it's utterly amazing. Here's another one. Jesus' death makes possible atonement. At-one-ment, being made at one. So this is kind of what we looked at in the kids' talk. Jesus' death turns away God's wrath from us as, here's the big word, propitiation, which is sacrifice of atonement. Okay, we're just going to go with atonement, but there's lots of words. It just occurred to me, just drop propitiation into a conversation this week. What do you think someone's going to ask? What is that? I'm glad you ask. It means Jesus turns aside God's wrath that's coming to us and he takes it on himself. There you go, there's your evangelism for this week. Pictures from the temple. It's a sacrifice that turns away wrath, making us at one with God. And God's word is clear. The wrath of God is being revealed against the wickedness of people who worship created things rather than the Creator. Romans chapter 1. The wickedness of sin requires holy judgment. Has to happen. Is coming. Locked on. The beginning of that is God actively giving people over to the life, to that life of rejection and its consequences. But after Romans 1, there is Romans 2. Wrath and anger, trouble and distress being stored up by us all for the day of God's wrath, if nothing changes. Its doctrine is also under attack, which is terrifying, because the missile is coming. It has to, if God is who he says he is, God's wrath, his good judgment. It's locked on. Where is it coming to? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, 1 John 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10. This is, people have a lot of weird ideas what this is. Here's God's word saying what this is. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How did he do that then? Sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. His death, this sacrifice, is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But will it be efficient for the sins of everyone? That's the question of, will I give my sins to Jesus? That's that question. Will I recognize them, own them, and in faith, as I put my trust in Jesus, give them to him? If not, who will turn aside God's righteous, holy, just wrath from you or me? You can't do it. No one else will. Jesus has. Hallelujah. Put your trust in Jesus' death for you, if you haven't already. Jesus' death made it possible for us to be justified. That's the next one. Declared righteous in God's sight. That means not guilty. Romans 5 verse 9. Since we have now been justified, that is declared right in his court by his blood, Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? As John Chapman put it regarding Romans 3 and following, how can God be right in saying, I am right when I am wrong? How can he do that? How can I be justified? How can he call me righteous? Only through faith in Jesus. So we put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross. We point to Jesus' blood shed for us. Fifth one, Jesus' death made it possible for us to be reconciled. Whatever you knew or didn't know about the other words, you know this one, right? Reconciled. Us, God's enemies, made right with God. Romans 5:10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were enemies, but Jesus died to make us not merely friends or just people not guilty anymore. Reconciled as children, belonging to him. As Peter puts it, well, in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring you to God. All of that and a lot more for you and for me. All of that and a lot more for you and for me. We're paddling in the shallows here of a very wide lake, and it's very, very deep. You can dive in, and I pray that you will. Don't you want to? This is love. Definitive, life-transforming, destiny-changing love. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the big thing. This has happened in history. Jesus has done this. The basis of redemption, substitution, atonement, propitiation, justification, reconciliation has happened. God's love has been demonstrated. He's done it. Does God love us? Have a look. He's demonstrated it. So what have we done with it? This demonstration of his love. Maybe we've ignored it. Can we afford to do that? Are we going to settle for that? For ourselves? I hope not. For others? I hope not. This is love of God with the uttermost urgent need Maybe we've assumed it. Well, I know all these words and what they mean and so on. Good knowledge. And those things and what they mean and why they happened, why Jesus did that, does not move us anymore. And our God is actually more like a genie now. We've just assumed what he's done. Oh, I'm good now. I'm doing the next thing. Oh, God, help me out with this and help me out with this. It is the three wishes thing. And fortunately, God is gracious. But are we going to settle for that? Maybe you've deferred it. Yeah, well, that sounds brilliant, but not for right now. That sounds like a great thing for the end of my life. Okay. I don't think you've understood. Don't think you've understood at all. Maybe you've moved or are moving away from it. That's happening. People are moving away from all of this. Why would you do that? There's a whole book in the Bible, Hebrews. In fact, the whole Bible will help. But Hebrews says, don't move away from Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Look harder. Don't move away from it. Here's what I recommend. Grab this with your whole heart. It's all for you. It's all for you. Grab it. Take it. Jesus was crucified and he died. Guys, I've got another point. It's not super long, but since we're going through the creed, we're not likely to get to it, so I'm going to do it. Let's go, shall we? Point number three. Jesus was buried and descended to the dead. This is a clause. It's got its asterisk. He descended to hell is there on our creed. Make no mistake, Jesus died, properly died. Died enough to be buried, which is the point of buried, really. He didn't just swoon, as Muslims believe. He died bodily. John 19 details a request from the Jews for Jesus' body to be taken down along with the others so as not to desecrate the Sabbath day, which was effectively a fast-track death order, make sure they're dead kind of thing. So the soldiers went to finish them off, found Jesus was already dead when they went to break his legs. Even so, they still shoved the spear through his side. He's dead. Dead. Buried. Put in a tomb. Which brings into view another issue. Where was he and what was he doing? And so we have this clause, he descended to hell, with an asterisk. And the asterisk is to get us to think about it a bit. And actually, in planning this, we went back and forth how to include this. Basically, this the Greek word Hades and the Hebrew word Sheol are what is being translated here. And they both mean the realm of the dead. The translation hell, which is Gehenna, Greek, or the Valley of Hinnom, in Hebrew, it doesn't appear actually in the Old Testament, but that's its basis, became fixed in English as a catch-all for where the unbelieving dead go after death and actually for all eternity. Now, when you read the New Testament, as we've done recently, more precision is needed. You can refer to our sermon series last year where we looked at the end, and death and Hades and hell and all those things. So that's on our website. Also, our Revelation series last year, chapter 20, also deals with this. So if you want to know more, jump on the website and find those sermons. But long story short, we are much clearer if we say descended to the dead. He descended to the dead. Why? Because hell is properly the final place of eternal punishment after the great day of the wrath of the Lord. The final judgment. the lake of fire in Revelation 20, where we see some interesting things as we look at the lake of fire, which is hell. Revelation 20, verse 13, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. This is at the final judgment, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They are going to be destroyed. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That is hell. And so in this sense, as time-bound human beings, where we are, hell is the final destination for those whom Jesus will finally judge, doesn't exist yet. Do you see? Which absolutely doesn't mean it isn't coming. And so what we understand and affirm in this is that Jesus went to the place of the dead that no one comes out of in order to be able to bring people out. Yeah? How? Come back next week. Yeah? You know where this is going. And you don't want to miss that. Get excited about it. But if we keep hell in the creed, and we can, we must understand that the only place hell has occurred, well, where has it occurred, do you think? Where has the judgment wrath of God against all sin and evil been executed in history so far? Where do you think that is? On the cross, in Jesus on the cross. His experience there, not the nails, although there's awful suffering, not the excruciating weight on them, nor the gravity-induced dislocation of joints, nor the heavy, gasping, diminishing breath, nor the rupturing of vital organs by the spear. The judgment of God Almighty against the sin of the world, the wrath of God, the unfiltered application of the full intensity of unfathomable, searing, divine holiness zeroed in through the magnifying glass, intensely focused on Jesus. One fully human and fully divine person, our Savior, in the utter darkness, as the holy wrath of God is poured out on the Son of God. And in this moment, not only does Jesus die, but death receives its fatal wound. Bound up in the loud cry from Jesus on the cross, how does that one go? It is finished. At which point the earth shook, the curtain in the temple rips down the middle from top to bottom. Access to God is now open. Through Jesus' death, what a Savior. What a Savior. What a Lord. This is our God. Not some genie who panders to our wants, but the Almighty Lord who does what we most need. In love. Jesus Christ, God's Son, suffered in life and death to bring us to God. Do you believe? I'm just going to pray now and have a moment of quiet. But then I want to frame some response as well, which I'll tell you about. But let's just have a moment of quiet. Lord, help us reflect now on all that we've heard. Give us the gift of faith to reach out and grab this if we haven't already got it. In the light of all that Jesus has done and the reasons that he's done it, I want to invite you, if you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, to put your trust in Jesus. And why not now? Why not right now? I'm going to say a prayer. Think about it as I say it. And if you want to follow Jesus in your heart and with your heart, say amen, which means yes. That is my prayer too. Lord Jesus, Almighty God, I now understand why you died on the cross. To redeem me, paying a debt I could never pay myself. To bring me to God. And you did that freely. Almighty God, I understand that Jesus died in my place, a substitute, taking your holy wrath against my sin on himself and turning it aside from me, my propitiation, so I can be at one with you now. Wonder of wonders, I can be declared not guilty of my sins in your sight because Jesus shed his blood for me. Justified, as if I'd never sinned, and yet I have sinned. But Jesus, your blood takes away my sin. Almighty God, I want to be reconciled with you now as I put my trust in you, as I own my own sin, my wickedness, selfishness, all the ways I hurt others, myself, and you, and have done all my life. I put them all at the foot of the cross of Jesus, your eternal Son, and my only Saviour. I see the staggering cost, the horror of the suffering I can imagine, and the terrifying mystery of your sufferings that I cannot imagine. And I feel your immense love to me now. Please forgive me because of Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to know you more, to live with you and for you from now on. Amen.